Luke 8. We will finish the 8th chapter of Luke today. You have your doubts, huh? Say, we might finish, Jen. No, we will finish. Say, ha, that's funny. Well, we'll see. Yeah, we'll finish up today. Last time we were closing were Jairus, one of the synagogue rulers, came to the Lord and begged him that he would come into his house and heal his only daughter, who was 12 and dying. That's verses 41 and 42. And one of the problems that plagued Jesus getting there, you could say it a timely manner, was the throng or the pressure or the strangulation or the suffocation of the size of the crowds that came out to meet him. And while he was trying to get there, a woman who had an incurable disease, who had spent all of her living going to doctors and was none better, in other words, she was not only not getting any better, but she was getting worse, she touched Jesus's garment, the hem of his garment, and virtue or power came out from him, and she was healed. And he wanted to know who was it that touched him, and she publicly gave testimony to exactly what took place, which is verses 43 through 48. He had told her to depart in peace. Her faith had made her whole. Now we advance to the 49th verse. While he yet spake, in other words, while he was finishing up talking to this woman, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. The word trouble in verse 49 means to harass. And it's not that it was a harassment for Jesus to, you know, be concerned about the situation, but there's no need to disturb the master anymore because the girl's dead. And Jesus told him, don't be alarmed, but believe that the purpose of why Jesus was called for, that is to heal this girl, would take place. Death was no issue with the one who had power over death, which we've already seen. So any fears and dismay that Jairus had at that moment would be rewarded if he believed, be rewarded with the resurrection of his daughter. Verse 51, and when he came into the house, he suffered, he being Jesus, no man to go in except Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. So this is the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, usually you see, are always everywhere with Jesus. And all wept, verse 52, and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. So of course there was a crowd there, family members, and probably some professional mourners as well. That's what happened. And so there was these loud outbursts of grief and wailing. Oftentimes you see it in these Arab and Israeli type of funeral processions, the people just be, you know, wailing and screaming. Not like our tamed versions, although we usually have one or two people who want to, you know, get the limelight. So they start acting a fool, fall. I've seen people fall on top of caskets, and one woman tried to get in the doggone thing. This is insane. You know, trying to shake to get in there, grab that body. Well, it's too late for that. You know, should have been grabbing the body when it was alive. But anyway, you don't see this type of mourning usually with our Western funerals, so to speak. And he says she's not dead. stop weeping. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. He told the crowd to really be quiet. stop the mourning. So you have one scene where the people are mourning and crying and wailing, and then instantly they all started laughing. Verse 53, they laughed into scorn, knowing that she was dead. I mean, in their mind, there's no doubt she was dead, and there's no doubt in anybody's mind that she's dead. Who is this man? I mean, it's crazy. They ridiculed the Lord. They derided him. In our vernacular, they thought he was probably out of his mind or nuts. But they were not aware of who Jesus was or of his power, but the ruler was. And if someone walked into a funeral where we were and said the same thing, we probably thought the same person was nuts too, if we didn't know who this person was or any ability that he may have had to raise the dead. We've never met anyone who can, so we would be right in saying the person was a lunatic and then throw him out. And he put 54, he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." So the only people in the room that were allowed to stay there was his inner circle and also the parents of the child. And he said, "Little girl, wake up." That's what "maid, arise" means. Little girl, wake up. Verse 55, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway or immediately, and he commanded to give her food. So he told her to wake up out of the sleep of death. And I just love this little interjection, and he commanded to give her meat. I mean, she'd been dead for some time, so it's time for her to get something to eat. Not only would that prove that she was alive after a clear confirmation of her death, but it would also prove that she was restored to perfect health. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, there's that word again, but he commanded them that they should tell no man what was done. They were beside themselves, and that's, I am certain that's exactly what most people would have probably been if something like that happened. We would use the vernacular, out of your mind. Just, it would just be a mind-blowing, as we would say, experience. What other response could one have after witnessing a resurrection from the dead be? I mean, what other response could possibly be? I imagine fainting would be one. Jesus, in essence, commanded the parents that this resurrection should not be published abroad. It is stated by some that one of the reasons Jesus gave this command was that it was often needful for Jesus to restrain the fame of his miracles for various reasons, one of which was the wrath they excited in the Jewish authorities. But that was inevitable. That was already happening. So one particular miracle is compared to the thousands that were already performed on countless numbers of people. What would be a resurrection? What would matter? I don't think one would be as important as the other. I don't have any idea why he told this couple not to spread the news. His reasons were his and his alone, and I'm content with it. He doesn't explain it. You know, he just said don't do it, and that's reason enough. Now, see? It took all of, 9 minutes and 20 seconds. So that's right. That's why I deserve a little applause. Chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils as demons and to cure diseases. So it's clear in this passage that Jesus, again, chose a select group of his disciples from all of his disciples or followers that he had. And we've already dealt with this before, that he chose the 12, and he gave the 12, his specific 12 that he chose, specific powers and authority to cast out demons and also to cure diseases, just as he did. Discipleship, and we've talked about this again before. He called his 12 disciples. Discipleship is not a matter of one choosing to follow Jesus as much as it is a matter of Jesus calling you and me to follow him. And in all of the examples of discipleship, he always prefaces that. People followed him. And we're going to see it again even in this chapter. People follow him. And he turns, he says, if any man come after me, just because they were following him doesn't mean they were really following him. You know, he says, if you really want to be followers of me, here are the prerequisites. So it's not a question of us following him as much as it is an issue of him calling us unto himself. A lot of people, they say follow Jesus, but they're not really following Jesus. I think they're just kind of tagging along to see what's going on. And he'll make it clear again, if you want to be my disciple, here are the prerequisites. Here's what you have to do. And if you look at John 8 sometime, you'll see he had plenty of followers, and they're referred to as disciples, but they weren't real disciples, because the minute he began to explain to them the enormity of the spiritual requirements, many forsook him. They left him. So there was crowds. They always went where he went. You know, many followed for various reasons. The large crowds in John 8 wanted more free food. And he said, I'm the bread of life and the water of life. And they said, huh, we don't understand what you're talking about. We just want more food. And they began to quote scriptures to him like fools do today. Well, Moses and the manna gave, you know, Moses in the wilderness gave us manna, blah, blah, blah. As it is written, so they're quoting, you know, scripture to Jesus as if he didn't know it. And people do it again today. Stupid. They wanted something. And so they figured they would, you know, bamboozle the Lord by quoting the scriptures to him, which is ridiculous. But people have been doing that for years. And even in Jesus' day, while he was on earth, people were dumb enough to try to get Jesus to get stuff by quoting to him scriptures that he himself knew before the world began. Amazing. Discipleship is a matter of responding to the call of Jesus his way. He's not responding to us. Well, I want to be his disciple. Okay, if you want to come after me, here's the requirements. So it's not a matter of joining a church or saying words or what have you. It's a matter of meeting the requirements that Jesus laid out to be his disciple. Listen, the beginning and the end of discipleship is not in our hands. I don't get to say I am a disciple of the Lord because X, Y, and Z. No, we are a disciple if we submit to his prerequisites for being what a disciple is. The beginning and end of discipleship is not my choosing, whether I determine that something is that's not. It's up to the Lord, because there is no human initiative to want to be a true disciple. A lot of empty words oftentimes, but to truly follow him in the way he commands is never going to be done by human initiative alone. I don't see any qualifications in the Bible for human initiative to be a disciple. Everything must be supernatural. This is the one hammering message I've been just drilling into the minds of people, that the Christian life is and will always be a supernatural affair. It's not going to be something that's typical and common. I hear people and I listen to what they say in their alleged teachings of the Bible, and it's like, just apply these principles that Jesus says. I was watching the program before we went on the air, and just apply these principles. It's not a question of you applying principles. It's an issue of a spirit-filled, spirit-dominated, Christ-centric, bibliocentric life. I don't have any ability to do these things without the Lord, nor do I really want to do them. Period. Jesus calls, and true disciples respond in obedience to that call. Period. Anything short of that is worthless. Notice that Jesus not only did the calling of these men, but also Jesus empowered these men. The beginning and the end of everything that is determined by the Lord, not me. He called them and he empowered them. He gave them power. He gave them the power that was needed to perform the miracles and that the disciples did had to come from a source outside of themselves. So he sent them forth with the ability of healing various diseases and also to cast out demons, just like he did. So these men had the ability to do it, but they had none to accomplish the work of God and of Christ without his divine power. No ability to do anything at all. The beginning and the end of discipleship, the beginning and the ending of their empowerment rested on Christ. It did not rest on themselves. The church has learned to be Christ dependent. We are formula and man dependent. That's why people see nothing. There's nothing to be seen of a divine nature when it's all, you know, man and formula created. What do we expect to see? If we're the beginning and the end of everything, if our formulas are sufficient and, well, you know, let's apply some principles of the Bible. I don't need to apply any principles of the Bible. I need to submit to the Word of God according to James 1. That's what we need to be. We need to stop playing. The Bible isn't a self-help book. Just take a little bit out. If you're having a bad day, like we talked about, here is your list of all your bad day verses. Just apply these verses. Just believe in, you know, these verses and everything is going to be worse, because it's not a question of applying passages like some self-help book or some feel-goodism. That's not what's here. We need to be empowered, but we need to recognize first who are his disciples. It's like we bypass the foundation of all that makes the church a church. That is true discipleship, true salvation. We bypass all that. We bypass the process of a supernaturally changed life, of having eyes open to be able to see the truth. Bypass all that so we can feel good about ourselves. Just bypass that. Let's just slap verses on everything. It's stupid. There's no Bible for that. Listen, I don't know how many times I have to say this. What does it take for people not to see what is so obvious around them in the church? This isn't anything difficult to see. A powerless, worthless church today exists. All the techniques and all the gimmicks that were flooding the church the last 20, 25 years have all been a colossal, evident failure. It's like we don't even recognize it or don't want to admit it. Ours is an issue of not admitting our failures. We need to have divine power. The church is absolutely and completely powerless to do anything for God without his divine enablement. Completely powerless. We're not going to do it because we can't do it. In saying these things, I'm not implying that the same power that these disciples possessed are operative today, because it is obvious that today we do not have apostles, as these men were also named. What I'm saying is that whatever ministry and work that the Lord commands of his church, he has always given the church his divine power in any age of the history of the church to accomplish his work. And that if the church does not utilize the power of God's Spirit to enact, maintain, and accomplish God's work, the work will never happen according to the will of God. If it doesn't happen according to the will of God, it ain't happening. Then it's something that man drummed up. And man will take credit, because he always does. The church needs to be empowered. The individual saint needs to be empowered. We need to be empowered to accomplish the work of God. That's it. This is spiritual sense 101. But if we're going to have a bits and pieces Bible, that's what's going to happen. We're going to be confused. Again, Jesus gave them the same power that he manifested over unclean spirits or demons, okay, and sickness. So these weren't, I got an earache. These were visible diseases. The same ones that Jesus healed, they healed, okay? That's always important to make that distinction clear. Everything that Jesus did, his apostles who were empowered to do it did, and those after Jesus's ascension, Paul and others who were given that ability to heal, they all did it in the same manner. Today, people claiming to have all these powers, I don't know what they're talking about, because it would be so evident, as I said on numerous times before, if people had the power that was evident with these disciples and these apostles, you would see the same crowds of sick folk running right to them. It would be a great media event. They would be obviously demonstrations of power that would undoubtedly be manifest as the hand of God. We don't see that, and we know we don't see it. It's ridiculous to go into these arenas and, you know, take these so-called offerings and sell our wares, and people, you know, trucked in by busload, the same people that went to, you know, Tuscaloosa or wind up in, then, you know, Slewfoot, Alabama, whatever, and they're all the same people. Hey, all of us aren't stupid, you know. Weren't you just in Long Beach? Now you down here in Anaheim. Wait a minute, didn't they slap you in the head in Long Beach? Slap your head? You were, wait a minute, you were down in South Central. You got your head slapped. You fell down, you thought you were healed, and then you came to Long Beach and you got your head slapped, and then they down in Anaheim, they slap you in the cheek. Now what kind, are we all that stupid? Wouldn't need no arena. Jesus went to the people and healed them. The apostles did the same thing. There was no call for any arena, raising no offerings, love gifts, whatnot, or what we call donations, which is nothing but a lie. Well, we would do that, but we're not taking an offering, we're taking donations. Now, what's the difference? It's like, he's still past the same basket and telling the same lie. That's like saying that, let's see, we won't call what we're going to do in California tax. We call it a what was that, fee? What was that they call that thing today? They were raising fees and something else, but it's all the same thing. It's a tax. Tax, just call it a tax and stop lying. Don't call it a contribution. Call it an offering. That stuff never happened with Jesus' ministry. It never happened with the apostles' ministry. Verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Again, look at the priority. This is something seen over and over again, and yet it's missed by so many people. The priority was the preaching of the kingdom. Why? Because no matter how wonderful or how majestic or how spectacular the healings of all diseases and the casting out of demons, if there was no gospel of the kingdom, it would be all for nothing. It would be temporal. The priority is there for a reason. The preaching of the kingdom is a priority, because without that, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. And there's no permanent need for miracles and what have you if there's no salvation. So preaching of the kingdom and teaching of the kingdom, that's the priority. Always been that. As I've already stated before, the preaching was the priority, and frankly, still is. Without the saving gospel of Jesus, all of the miracles in the universe have no meaning whatsoever. And frankly speaking, it seems rather clear that if what I just stated is true, and it is, then the preaching of the kingdom is greater, far greater than all miracles. Because you can have 1,000 miracles, but if they don't have an eternal end to them, and only the gospel does, then what good was the miracle? The miracles are for the now. If you get healed, you get healed for the now. There's no, you don't get healed forever. You're still going to get old. If you had a deformity and you got healed, well, that's for this life. I'm not minimizing or neglecting. I'm just saying we have to have some sense here. What's the priority? John the Baptist did no miracle, right? That's what the Bible says. But the man was sent from God, and he preached the kingdom of God. He preached Christ was coming. That was far greater than a miracle. What does not have an eternal consequence is of really no consequence. The gospel of the kingdom is forever. Salvation is forever. Miracles are for now. If I had my choice, I'd rather be saved than have a miracle. I'd rather be saved than healed. Because if I'm saved, I'm going to be healed in heaven. If I get healed down here and not saved, I'm going to hell. So what difference does it make? The priorities are there for a reason. This is so simple. How come people can't see this? Ugh. No miracle, no healing, not even being raised from the dead could ever save a single soul from hell. None. None. No miracle could ever change a person's nature. If you got healed, physical healing, that wouldn't change who you are. That wouldn't change your hellish nature. You're still the same person, you just got healed. They would still be a sinner. Healed, yes, but nonetheless, still a sinner. I know that many who listen to me think that I believe I'm not, that I am rather minimizing, or for a few who don't know how to listen, they think that I'm mocking miracles. Such is not the case at all. I just want to make sure that when we understand the clarity of the text itself, that's important. We dealt with context the last few messages. We got to understand context is all important. If that prevents you from either believing a lie, as I said, I think Wednesday, that if I tell you the Bible says something it doesn't mean, you've wasted your time. And worse, you believe a lie. You believe error. So you're thinking, if you believe a lie, you're thinking you're following the truth. And so you're following a lie. And do you think about the intended and unintended consequences of believing a lie, thinking it's the truth? Evidently, many who preach and teach don't care to think about it, but I care. And those of us who really teach the Bible really care about it. We're more concerned about the intended consequences. We know the unintended will take care of themselves. We have to teach the clarity of what the text says. And you're not going to do that, you know, getting chapter 1, chapter 9, and chapter 20, and then moving to James and thinking you're doing something. Number two, miracles are wonderful, but the gospel of the kingdom is greater. The gospel of the kingdom is greater than all miracles. For without the gospel, miracles are only of value for the here and now, not the hereafter. That's it. They have no eternal purpose. Everybody would like a healing, I guess, you know, but they're temporal. I guarantee you all those people that got healed died eventually. It was wonderful, I'm sure, for family members to have once raised from the dead. You know what? I guarantee they died again. Those that have had deformities and who were retarded and who had limbs missing and who were suffering from paralysis and what have you, all kinds of diseases and whatnot. It was wonderful for them to be healed, to go back home, to be restored to their families and friends, to live a full life, and they died. Okay. It didn't say they got healed and went to heaven. No, it says they got healed. It should be common sense. I don't know why this, my emphasis even has been made. For without the gospel, miracles are only a value in the here and now, not the hereafter. This weather gets cold. I get out of bed, feel like a ice pop, stiff sometimes. I love to tap myself and, hey, everything's fine, you know. Just not that way. Number three, miracles are genuine miracles. The phony stuff being passed off as miracles today are a disgrace and cheapen the reality of the true and living God. That's the unintended consequence, is that far beyond mocking genuine miracles, and I still believe many of them are happening, it cheapens the reality of the true and living God. I saw recently that, again, you know, these holiday seasons bring out the worst and the more worst in people's minds. And they were saying this girl was at a hospital, and that there was a light that was shining, and it was an angel. And that this light shined on the wall or the door where the room was, and the girl somehow was awakened out of some disease, you know. And they said, you know, she was miraculously healed. And see, I'm very careful listener, very careful listener to what people say. And you have to, if you have a bibliocentric mind and they talk about things spiritual, you better listen very carefully what people are saying. Now, they saw a bright light. They couldn't explain where that light came from. And I'm not even going to bother to explain it because I wasn't there. I don't know the facts. I didn't see the facts. There's no way, there was no window in the area. Okay, fine. I don't know how to explain that. And it's not my job to explain it, but an angel is not a light on the wall. And every angel sighting in the Bible were sightings of people or bright angelic hosts that spoke to people. Okay, which we've seen in the gospel. They always spoke. There's no light, and you can say to yourself, that was an angel, because it looked like, to me it looked like, you know, a Titan rocket, but I guess it depends upon the eye of the beholder. It didn't look like an angel, because we haven't seen no angels. How will we know what an angel looks like? See, we see these artist depictions of what an angel is, and we try so hard because we want to believe in something, especially in this holiday where people's minds take their vacation before the body does. We want to start believing stuff because it's just that way. And I was careful. They claimed the girl was healed. And I heard the girl in the background when she was home, and she wasn't healed. She had some kind of mental disorder. She wasn't healed. If God healed that child would be completely whole. Now, I'm sorry if that offends people, but that's just the way things are. A healing is a healing. It's not a halfway healing. It's not a three-quarter, two-third, or one-fifth healing. It's a complete healing. The child was still couldn't talk, couldn't speak. Something was wrong with her. Yes, she was awake. Thank God she was awake. But she wasn't healed. And you give glory to a light source if you want to. You know, people, they're looking for something. They have been living in states of denial for their whole life. And they want to hold on to something and grab to some hope, even if it's senseless. And they want to attach some spiritual aura to whatever it is they believe with no evidence. No evidence. And then everyone is just, we're just all a bunch of lemmings. We're just supposed to fall in line and believe it. I don't believe it. And listen. If you're going to start attaching spiritual things to whatever, I'm going to find out where the evidence is in the Bible. If it ain't there, I'm going to criticize it, because it should be. Because I don't want people to believe a lie, because they're wasting their time thinking that God did something, he didn't do it. Or that an angel did something. Many people believe that angels are in people. Where's your evidence? You misquote Hebrews? That's no evidence. A light on a wall, a vision of Jesus on a tortilla, or some window, or some strange way. None of that is biblical. None of that is of God. Yet everyone is supposed to believe it. It's amazing. People will lose their minds and they'll worship and pay money to see Jesus on a cornflake. I'm telling you, this happened recently. Somebody pulled out a cornflake and it looked like an image of who they perceived to be Jesus. Put the thing in a glass container, and people paid money. Mexicans all over the place, Catholics came from all over the universe to worship and to see a doggone Kellogg's cornflake they perceived in the shape of a Jesus they had never even seen before. And that's not insanity? That's insanity, plain and simple. No one even asked, why would Jesus show up in a cornflake anyway? Or a tortilla? Or a chimichanga? Or a burrito? What purpose would that serve? How would God be glorified in a cornflake? Nobody asked the simple questions. Not to mention, where is the Lord? He said when he comes, it's going to be in glory and in power. Ain't saying about no in a box of Kellogg's or chimichanga. One must think bibliocentric. It serves no purpose for Jesus to come in a cornflake or Fritos. This is beyond madness. Yet dare you criticize it? Yes, I dare. Because of the absurdity of it. Worshipping a doggone cornflake. Or a few weeks ago, I told you about the man that cut that marble, and he brought that table. Wanted people to sit around it and feel the presence of whatever. It's a table. Jesus is not coming as a marble table or as a food item. It's ridiculous. It's a miracle. It's a reflection. I mean, the random odds of, you know, a chip looking like a person, you get billions and billions of corn chips. I guess you can go through the box if you want to, and wow, it looks like Mike Tyson, that one, you know, that looks like, you know, it's just stupid. Amazing. I make a big fuss about healings and miracles because there are so many claims of both with no corroborative or truthful evidence to support it. If it doesn't have evidence, I don't care what the claim is. I don't care. When you attach the Bible to nonsense, it's my responsibility and it's the responsibility of every Christian and of every leader to renounce it for what it is. It is not of God. We need to say that at the very least. We need to say that. So there be no confusion to those who are allegedly looking for explanations. I'd say put it in some milk and eat it. Be done with this nonsense. I've stated on a number of occasions that consistent with the healings of both Jesus and his disciples, everyone claiming to have gifts of healings, which is the actual Greek, gifts plural of healings plural. You didn't have the gift of healing colds, and one guy had the gift of healing, you know, runny nose, another guy had the gift of healing sciatica, another guy had the gift of healing headaches. No, you had the gifts plural of healings plural. You had the ability to heal all manner of diseases, or you had none. You either had the gift or you didn't. You were able to do exactly what Jesus and the apostles did without any of the hocus pocus and the shenanigans that goes on in the three-ring circus that is called the church and its healings. We just need the trapeze. We already got the clowns. I don't have a problem with the movement of God. Why would I? That would be stupid. I have a tremendous problem with the phoniness that is being passed off as divine healings. I got a big problem with that. And sad to say, not too many other people do. Thankfully, there are some, but I think a lot more people just kind of sit in silence. It ain't time to sit in silence. It's time to stand up and go, this is nonsense, and stop being cowards about telling the truth. Well, that's great, Pastor. You tell, when are you going to tell the truth? Get back in your shell again like a turtle. Verse 3, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey. Oh, this is going to kill the word faith is right here. You watch. This is going to kill all these fake folk. You just watch. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. So here is a very interesting set of instructions that flies right into the face of the money grab that so many so-called church leaders are into today, as well as many so-called saints. He told them, take nothing on your journey. Nothing on the mission were they to take. Nothing. That's why people skip. Skip to believe the Bible. They don't want to deal with this stuff. They'd be skipping, jumping like a heart skipping along the mountain. They want to skip through their Bibles. They get to we got to skip, skip, skip. So what did he tell them not to take? Basically, nothing. But let's get to specifics. Okay, neither staves. So staves was a staff. The Matthew account, he also stated that the word plural, staves. Mark's account stated that they were to have a single staff. And this means that the Luke and Matthew accounts are consistent with Mark's account in that the disciples were not to have a supply of staffs or staves with them. They were to take one, what was needed at the time, and not to rely on excess supplies. Well, we're gonna do this missions work. We gotta have, well, Jesus sent the original out with nothing. He said, take one staff. You didn't need two, you needed one. Take what was needed at the time. A staff was always carried in walking over the rugged mountains of Palestine. So he says, neither take staves, not more than one. You only need one. Two, he says, nor scrip. That was a leathern sack in which travelers and shepherds carried their provisions. They were not to have this on the journey. What was in the scrip? Neither food, neither bread. Bread is food. So they weren't to take any food. What? Not even a protein bar? No. No food. If you wouldn't need a script if you didn't have food. I mean, the purpose of the script was really to take your provisions. Okay. Money. We need to have some. He told them, don't take any money. No money. They were not to acquire, to get, or to procure coins of gold or silver or brass at all. Neither have two coats apiece. Okay, so they were to have a single garment to wear as a coat or a cloak. This was the way that Jesus sent his disciples out. And to think that discipleship today is the complete opposite with all of the claims of being followers of Jesus and yet not manifesting the behavior of the disciples is despicable, to say the least. He sent them out with nothing. Zero. We wouldn't have a staff. We'd have some cane with an MP3 player or with different, attachments we can, attach our players and our MP4, MP3, our iPod, cell phone. We have a staff specially made with a device that harnesses power from the sun. We have our sat phone. Yeah, the staff would be a sat phone. It'd be, talking to the sat phone, and we'd have all kinds. We'd have a SUV full of food and definitely have some money. Okay, no doubt about that. We'd have 2-3 jackets, 2-3 big long coats. We'd have tents. We'd have all kinds of provisions, eggs, sausages, the whole nine, He sent them out with zero. Nothing. It's comical and grossly tragic that we can call ourselves true disciples and arrange our minds to willfully ignore and dismiss the behavior of the disciples in Jesus' day who gave up everything to live on the cheap, as we would call it today, to follow the Lord. I don't see any complaining either by these men. He just sent them out. What kind of disciples are we when we have an abundance of staves, scripts, food of every sort, and kinds of money, coats, dresses, pants, suits, cars, homes, jobs, retirements, big screen TVs, computers, cell phones, iPods, MP3 players, Blu-ray, DVDs, Costco, Sam's Clubs, online shopping, immediate movie downloads, endless entertainments, cars, SUVs, vans, trucks, toys, and on and on and on and on and on. We ain't going nowhere. We got all this stuff, haven't moved. We keep forgetting all this connects to what was stated before. If you have all this stuff and keep increasing in it exponentially, do we not see ourselves as possible thorny hearers? The things of this world, the temporal nature of this world, the lust and the riches of this life? Jesus preached about the person having all this stuff getting in the way of having the word take root. He says they bring no fruit to perfection. Then he says the good and perfect heart, the one that's ready to receive, brings forth fruit. And so what does he do to his disciples? He sends them out with nothing. The complete opposite of the heart that's so thorny, that needs all this stuff. We have all this stuff. It seemed like everything comes out, we get it, and none of it's used for God's glory. Do we think for a second that we can call ourselves disciples and have all of these things and then some, and it have no effect on the priorities of discipleship? What kind of a fool do we have to be to deny these things have a direct effect on discipleship? When was the last time we actually went out and told somebody about the Lord without having some program or some preacher have to convince us to do it? When was the last time we actually loved somebody to tell them about Jesus without having to be reminded to tell somebody about Jesus? When was the last time we didn't let this stuff get in the way? It's insaneness in the church today. Worse, it's sin. Who in the world are we thinking that we're fooling, even at the time of this message that is being preached? We have just passed the fat dude in the red suit holiday where we so-called disciples will even gorge ourselves further into more materialism. I'm just stunned again. And everyone's crying because the stores, all the merchandise, all the department stores, all the retailers lost about 8%, 8628, depends on what lie you want to hear on the line news. 2 to 8% of sales. Oh, the sales were down this year. Oh, woe is us. Woe the CEO and the presidents of these corporations that won't be able to get their millions and billions of dollars. Oh, how sad. We have to go shop now. That check day is coming, isn't it? And it ain't gonna come. Mm-mm. The empty suit told everybody you better tighten your belts. Like, what, is that supposed to make things better? Why don't you click your dog on heels? Maybe go back to Kansas or something. This is ridiculous. Who do we think we're fooling? We give up nothing, and we do not know how or desire to live on the cheap so that we can focus on the mission of discipleship. You're never going to convince me, because it would be contrary to the Word of God, that if you are focusing on materialism, you have a heart of discipleship. That's insane. That makes no sense. That's just a lie. Our discipleship is a pitiful joke. It is indeed a foolish and horrible sham and has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' mission that he gave to his disciples. He sent them with nothing. And you bet they focused on the mission. Nothing got in the way. And we're going to look at what the mission is. It's amazing. I don't know. We read this and we think we're doing it. We are so duped. I've already stated previously that Jesus' call to discipleship meant the giving up of all things, including one's own life. Besides, isn't that what he said? I can't have all this stuff and this is my life and have him. It's not going to happen. And that's a prerequisite of being a disciple. That's what he said. He made it clear that whosoever would not do these things was not his disciple, nor could be. What do we do with these truths? Because they're not going anywhere. Who in the world we think we're fooling? We're fooling ourselves. Take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, not have two coats apiece. Matthew 10:10 provides an element to this in that he stated that a workman is worthy of his reward. Yeah, right. That's the point. They were to take no more than the bare necessities because the workman was worthy of his food. They would not need to take anything more than what Jesus told them because they would have to trust that their provisions would be taken care of by God working through other people. It's so comical how People want you to believe God. Yeah, you just believe God's going to do X, Y, and Z. Did you ever think that God might want to use you to be a means to that X, Y, and Z? No. I got problems about all. Look out, back the big screen, and don't you don't want to damage it. So we want everybody else to believe God. And yet here is one of a number of examples, again, that they would have to trust that their provisions would be taken care of by God working through the people. Which is what we're going to see in a moment. Verse 4. Everybody wants you, you know, here's the typical, listen, this is the typical Christian's mantra to God's provision. God bless you, be warmed and filled. They just, James to everybody. Be filled. God bless you. James says, but you didn't give them the things that were needed for the body. What is the value of your faith? And he's going to say, Jesus is going to say some real strong stuff about what happens when you give to the men of God and when you don't. There's some serious consequences here, but we just think that we trivialize every single important truth. Trivialize it all the time. We don't even think about any consequences. We're not thinking about anything down the road. We're not thinking about eternity. We're thinking about now. The word workman means one who is employed by another to work. Christ employed these men and would provide their needs through the people. The workman had merited his due. If you work for a living, well, you merited what you're supposed to do. That's incredible, I tell you. These men were worthy of their reward because of the greatness of the work. Again, I talked about the greatness of the work, that evidently the people's mentality about the greatness of the work is just not there. Hard work in the word deserves to be rewarded. And if the professed people of God would realize just how blessed they are to have the privilege to be taught the Bible at all, they would reorder whatever so-called priorities they have and do what the Lord says without delay, if they really understood the importance of what's going on. But evidently they don't. See, when I was lost, didn't have the word, I was out there. And I had wealth. When I got saved, I gave all that wealth to the church, every dime. There was no holding back. I had all my stuff in savings, all my retirement during that time collected. I said, Pastor, here's all of it. I never regretted it, never wanted it back. It just got in the way anyway. You know, when the Lord does something to your life, no one has to tell you what to do about it. Your priorities get reordered. And you, if you're listening to the Lord, you'll know what to do. But this age doesn't listen to the Lord. We keep shooing people away, doing a James 2 to everybody. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. God bless you, I pray for you. Hope God meets your need. Nevertheless, you give them what's not needful for the body. What is the value of your faith? Period. Verse 4, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. Okay, whenever they went, they were to examine, or wherever they went, they were to examine by way of inquiry who would be favorable to them and their message. Oh, welcome. Come on in. They were to stay there until they left. They weren't to move in. They'd make a permanent residence there, but they were to stay there for a limited time. They weren't just to, you know, have the mail forwarded to this house. they had to go into all the cities of the lost sheep of Israel to bring them the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and to heal their diseases. And so they would go, and the house would be welcome to their message and ministry and provide for them. They wouldn't have to worry about food and staves and script and bread and money. and coast, because if they went into the house, all that would be provided for them because of their work. How simple is this? Verse 5, and whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake the very dust off your feet for a testimony against them. If the house was not worthy and the people would not receive them, they were to leave the house, taking all of the blessings with them that the household could have experienced. We don't get it. Just don't get it. Just don't get it. The blessings come and go with the people who got sent. This is just amazing how people don't see this. It's right there in the text. If God sends his men to your house and you receive the message, the blessings that come with them are in your house. But if you reject them, the blessings that would have come to your home go with them. And you get something that you didn't expect, and that's judgment. The ministry came with the disciples. The message and the miracles did not happen in spite of the disciples. Could you imagine that you came to a person's house and you told them about the wonderful gospel of the kingdom and get away from me. And they had all kinds of sick and infirm people. The blessings of healing went with the disciples. When they left, the healings left too. So you got nothing. All because you wouldn't do the simple thing, that's let them come into the house. The message and the miracles were from God and were given to the disciples. So it is common sense that one must assume that the entire aspect of their ministry came with them and left with them if they were not received. We just don't get it. So if the people in the house would not receive you, you all, or the word them, okay, nor give ear to their teaching, when they left the house or city, they were to shake off the dust of their feet, which was a symbol in which a person expressed extreme contempt for another and refused to have any further dealings with them. So the disciples left all these inhospitable homes and cities with the full understanding that they were pronouncing God's judgment upon them. That's what was going to come. The description of coming judgment should cause people even today who spurn God's gospel to shake in horror. They're not going to do it, but it should. The problem is that we are, as professing believers, we do not take the seriousness of judgment to heart. And so we minimize or eliminate the entire issue of God's wrath and our observable pronouncement of the judgment of God against those who will not receive the word and work of God through us and through others whom he sends. The rejection of God's disciples is no small matter, and we should not look upon it as such, but show people the seriousness and the consequences of their rejection of God's message, his workers, and his work. It's serious business. People in America do not take this stuff seriously because we always in our mind have a way to get around everything. We all think with this carnal materialistic mind that we can solve all of our problems with the right amount of cash and the right circumstance and the right environment solves all issues. That's our mentality. Why are we Americans? With the right amount of money, with the right circumstance, the right environment, we can solve all of our issues. Really? Mm-hmm. Yep, that's what we think. And striking right at the heart of the money issue, and the circumstantial issue was all of the chickens coming home to roost in America with all of her financial issues and all of her deceptions in government and all this corrupt government that I've been screaming about and others for years are lying to the American people about what we have when we don't have it. And this whole balloon is busted, balloons everywhere. And now retailers, I read yesterday, are crying. They want part of the economic bailout. Now, see, we done got levels from the top on down. Oh, by the way, Congress voted themselves another raise, in case you're interested. And that's a lot of money at our expense. But anyway, so it's gone from the high end of the auto industry and the mortgage industry and the banking industry, and now we're going to the retail industry. Stores, well, wait a minute, we had 2 to 8% drop in sales from last year. We want some of the money now. Now, someone tell me who's left. After all that, who's left? The peoples. Oh, yeah. Huh? Oh, yeah. It's coming. I told you it's coming. We done got right down now to the, and the states want some, and the only people left is us. And you know what? When you got a whole bunch of folk, they ain't got no money, and they see the injustice that the people who put us in this mess are getting bailed out, you bet your bottom dollar it's gonna be some mess going on. And people want that money, and if they don't get that money, somebody gonna catch it. Put it on your calendar. Because everybody getting that money. And the only people left now is the state. In fact, no, they're getting some of it too, because mayors met already. They want money. They're going to get some of the bailout. The only people left now is us. And when we going to start rising up saying, where's ours? It ain't fair for people to get money. All you rich folks, all you do is take the money. Mm-hmm. It's coming. The point is, again, everybody thinks with the right amount of money, the right circumstance, right environment, we can solve all problems. You can't solve spiritual problems with all that and then some. Can't. People don't get it. This is all so simple. You just don't believe, huh? Okay. Well, don't believe then. One day you will. One day we all will. It makes perfect sense. Just keep teaching the Bible. Everything takes care of itself. Everything you'll see in perfect clarity. Lord, thank you again for the simplicity and the beauty of the word today. And may, Father, we have the sense to give you glory for the blessing and the privilege of the spiritual above all things that is ultimately important, not only in the hereafter, but the here and now. Thank you again, Lord, for such a mercy. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name.